last Sunday evening, as he was leaving, Bill said to me, "You'll have to come back and finish Haggai." I don't think he expected me back quite so soon. Well, we're coming back to Haggai this morning. We're coming today to the last day of his prophecy. We don't know whether he continued to preach to the peoples, but his entire recorded ministry lasted less than 4 months. Let me just remind you of the story so far. It's set after the exile in Babylon. God allowed Cyrus to conquer Babylon precisely so that the people could be free to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild a temple. As Barry Webb says, God had reconfigured the entire Middle East in order to get this job done. And they began well, but then opposition came and the work faltered and stopped. And for 10, 15, maybe even 20 years, nothing happened. The people turned their attention to other things. And then we saw in Haggai chapter 1 the challenge that the prophet brought to the people. Consider your ways. What are your priorities? They were saying it wasn't time to rebuild the house. But God said, yes, it was. And they responded to that challenge. They began building again. Haggai assured them God was with them in their work. And then he came with another message, encouraged them with promises for the future and calling on them in the light of those promises to be strong, to work, not to be afraid. And now, 2 months later, Haggai comes back. It's now December. The late season crops have been sown. And on the same day, Haggai delivers two messages. First one for the people in general, then one specifically for Zerubbabel. And we're going to look at the first of them in a minute. But first, turn on a page further in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. A few weeks before these final prophecies from Haggai, Zechariah had begun to prophesy as well. We're going to read his opening prophecy from Zechariah chapter 1, from verses 1 to 6. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, do they not overtake your fathers?" So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." And now look back to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 10. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" The priests answered and said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean?" The priests answered and said, "It does become unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Have you ever been asked a question that's so simple you hardly dare answer it? If I were to ask you, what's 2 plus 2? Yes, but how many people were thinking, what am I missing? What's the catch? How's he going to trick me? That could well have been how the priests thought about the question that Haggai answered them. The question is not, what do you think? Haggai is to ask the priests about the law. What does the law say? It was the job of the priest to interpret the law, to apply it to different situations. But in this case, Haggai probably didn't need to ask the priests. He could have asked anyone in the congregation. This wasn't advanced theology for them. This was basic knowledge. No, holiness is not contagious. If something holy touches something that's common, it doesn't make the common thing holy. But yes, pollution is contagious. If something unclean touches something holy or common, that thing also becomes unclean. When we looked at Haggai's first message, we saw he twice challenged the people to consider their ways. And that challenge to consider comes again in this passage, once in verse 15, twice in verse 18. I've got 3 points this morning. So I'm going to use that word consider for all of them, not just the two where Haggai does. So first, consider your spiritual state. Second, consider what the Lord has done. And third, consider what the Lord will do. First then, consider your spiritual state. How does God see you? This dialogue between Haggai and the priest is not just an academic exercise. It's not just for the sake of it reminding them of something they learned in Sabbath school. He's going to apply it to them very directly. Haggai answered and said, "So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." You see how comprehensive this is. Haggai speaks of this people and this nation. Two words have different shades of meaning. The first, perhaps more specifically, the people with a history of God, a particular way of life. The second, the political entity, a nation among other nations, though still unique and special to the Lord. And then Haggai speaks about every work of their hands, all their ordinary, everyday life. Then he also speaks about their religious activities, what they offer there. He's saying that the whole of life, secular and sacred, is polluted. You can't separate the two. If the people are not right with God, their whole society will be warped and ineffective. Their religion will reflect their character, not change it. This immediately raises a question. The people have responded to Haggai's first message. They've resumed building the temple. They're doing what God commanded them. So why is the Lord now saying that they're unclean? One commentator disposes of the question by pointing out that in the Authorized Version, the word is comes in italics. That's a word added by the translators. He says that the Hebrew doesn't actually have a verb in these clauses. Grammatically, it could read is or was or will be. And so this commentator would argue that the statement is looking back to the time before Haggai's first prophecy, when the people had abandoned the temple building. So he reads it, so it was with this people and with this nation before me, so with every work of their hands. And that does make sense, doesn't it? He goes on to talk about what had happened in that time before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord. How did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. It's looking back to the period before Haggai challenged them. So that could be the understanding. There's also another way to read it. Are these people relying on the wrong thing? Are they thinking that working to rebuild the temple is enough to secure God's favor? Are they ignoring other problems in their lives? Yes, they've heeded the prophet's call. They've taken up the work of rebuilding the temple. But they still not see the seriousness of their spiritual situation. It has been suggested that the ruined temple in their midst was like a dead corpse polluting the nation and its worship. By their disobedience, the people had become defiled, so everything they touched, including their offerings, became unclean. The psalmist asks, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Was there still something lacking there? You know how back in Jeremiah's day, the people assumed that the mere presence of the temple was enough to guarantee God's blessing. He had to warn them not to rely on that. They need to obey God's law. We'll not turn to it now, but if you look up Jeremiah chapter 7 when you go home, you'll find an extended rebuke to the people who thought that it was enough to have the temple among them. And it didn't matter how they lived while the temple was there. It was the same for the Jews in Haggai's day. The temple was not going to be a good luck charm. Worshipping there didn't automatically cleanse unholy people. There needed to be a moral, a spiritual foundation for the temple, as well as an architectural one. They must be concerned about holiness and faithfulness in their lives, not just outward forms. They needed to be cleansed from sin. You see the relevance of that to us today. Being involved in Christian work doesn't automatically guarantee God's blessing. Coming to church, going through religious rituals, isn't enough. No substitute for genuine repentance. God looks at the heart, not just the outward appearance. Yes, good works are important. They must be done from pure hearts and right motives. That's an experience that many people have. Perhaps you can identify with it. They hear the gospel message. Perhaps they're truly converted. They realize their lives are not what they should be. They still have a superficial view of sin. They're determined to turn over a new leaf. They'll get rid of those bad habits they had. They'll start a new way of life. Then they find it's harder than they thought. Those sins they determined to abandon cling to them more closely than they thought. They can't turn their lives around as easily as they expected. they begin to see that the problem is not just individual sins they've been focusing on. It's a sinful nature within them that leads to those outward sins. Rather like a weed that grows in my allotment. It's called horsetail. It looks a little bit like small fir trees. If you want to get rid of it, well, you take hold of it near the ground and you pull. Out it comes, easy. Well, not really. Yes, you get the top bit out. But horsetail grows from rhizomes that could be 2 meters below the surface. Don't get rid of it that quickly. And sin can be like that. Yes, you can get rid of the obvious bad habits like swearing or drunkenness, whatever the particular thing you have been your fault. Maybe you curb your outward displays of temper. But dealing with the underlying sin that leads to those outbursts can be another matter entirely. We need to realize how serious sin is. That's the point of the illustration that Haggai gives from the law. Sin is horribly contagious. Now, of course, that illustration is a bit foreign to us, isn't it? We don't think of things being holy and common in the way that they did. So let's have a more up-to-date illustration. Why do we have quarantine and social distancing? Because we know that diseases can be spread by contact or by being close to others. You can't spread good health by being close to people who are well. You can't make Paul Gibson recover more quickly by surrounding him with healthy church members. Paul warns the Corinthians, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened." Sin must be dealt with. Dealt with before it expresses itself in our own lives. Dealt with before it spreads to others and affects them as well. So that's the first point that Haggai's making here. Consider your spiritual state. Are you dealing with sin? Not just the obvious blatant sins, the underlying habits of heart and mind. And then secondly, consider what the Lord has done. Look at verses 15 to 17. Haggai invites the people to consider, there's that word, the situation before stone was laid on stone in the temple of the Lord. He asked them, how did you fare? What was life like for you? And he answers, when you came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. You came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. There's always less than you expected. Similar to what he said in the first chapter, isn't it? You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Why was that? Just the way things are? Bad luck? No. He says, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. I did it, says God. Nowadays we have a better understanding of the way natural processes work. But that doesn't invalidate the reality. As Alec Mateer says, the weather forecaster predicts weather, but it is still God who sends it. Now, maybe a bit of a digression here, but I think that's worth thinking about for a moment, what God is saying here. Particularly given the conference that's just ended in Glasgow. It's God who is in control of the weather and the climate, not the United Nations. That doesn't mean we don't care about what happens to the planet. Of all people, Christians should be good stewards of creation. It's God's world, not ours. It does mean we approach the issue with a different attitude. Let me just suggest briefly two ways that's true. First, what we're seeing in the environmental movement very often. A fear that borders on panic. People are scared of what they think is happening. I read an article recently, someone who'd made the conscious decision not to have children wouldn't be responsible to bring them into this burning world. It's by no means alone in that attitude. Now, of course, the cynic might say, well, the climate change activists are deliberately using fear as a ploy. They've seen how fear was used to drive through drastic restrictions during the COVID panic. And the same ploy is being used again to impose further restrictions. The man in the street, the fear is very often real. But the Christian does not need to give way to fear. We can act responsibly without panicking. We know how this world's going to end. And it isn't through the planet being uninhabitable through global warming. Our God is still on the throne. And the end will not come until Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. We can live in faith, not fear. This is our Father's will. The second distinctive about the Christian attitude should be the way that we approach the subject, with humility and grace, not trying to silence those who disagree with us. As Proverbs tells us, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. We should be willing to listen to different points of view, not be hostile to those who disagree with us. Our knowledge is not as great as we think. Our understanding of the vast complexities of interrelationships in the world is very limited. We can't actually forecast the weather accurately a month ahead, can we? Never mind, say what will happen in a decade or two. We need humility, recognition that our knowledge is limited, and we need grace in the way that we approach those who disagree with us, whichever side of the argument, or there's more than one side, two sides, aren't there? Whatever view we take, yes, we can hold it with firm conviction. We can argue it strongly, but with grace, recognize that those who disagree with us are also human, are also in God's image, are also worthy of respect. We're coming back to Haggai. Consider what God has done. Recognize his hand in what has happened to you. Ask yourself what lessons you can learn from it. That's what these people should have done. But they didn't. They were spiritually asleep until Haggai came and woke them up. They didn't realize that God was sending warnings to his people. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. There's the same picture in an earlier prophecy that Haggai gave to the people of Israel. He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. See the picture there, disasters, one kind or another, famine, drought, blight, disease, war, earthquake. Whatever the shape of the calamity, it was God who sent it. And it's God who speaks in these verses. I gave you, I withheld, I struck, I sent, I killed, I overthrew. The people didn't understand. They didn't discern God's hand in what happened to them. They didn't see him directing those apparently chance events. Rain fell in one place, not in another. They didn't see him controlling the workings of nature. The blight and mildew that struck their crops. The earthquake that leveled their houses. They didn't see his hand in the epidemics. Never guessed he had anything to do with those political decisions that led enemies to invade their territory. They should have. Because back in Deuteronomy 28, God had warned them. There's a long list of the curses that would come on those who did not obey God's voice. Just to read one verse. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. God was responding to their sin in the way that he had said he would, not because he delighted in beating people up, but as warnings, as challenges to the people. Imagine a track that leads down a steep slope to a dangerous cliff, and you start strolling along it. There's a sign there, warning, dangerous cliffs ahead. You go a bit further, there's another sign. Dangerous cliffs, turn back now. But you still go on. There's another sign. Danger of death, turn back. Don't go any further. And it's the same here. That's why God is bringing these things. He's warning the people, the dangers, the consequences of disobedience. Why? Because he wants them to return to him. And the tragedy is that Israel would not listen. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now we have to be careful as we try to apply those things to us today. Because we don't have an inspired explanation of the reason for what happens to us. Whether we're thinking of our personal lives, or whether we're thinking about the planet or the climate. We must not be quick to jump to conclusions. There are some people who do that, don't they? They'll see something bad happening and they'll say, oh, that's God judging people for X. Where X is usually something they're not guilty of themselves, rather than the things that they are. We can't be so specific as that. And we certainly should not be so arrogant as to try to tell other people why God has done what he has done in their lives. But nevertheless, there is this principle that God is active in his world. And nothing happens without his permission. So how do you respond when God brings something unwelcome into your life? Do you even recognize that God might have something to do with it? Or do you say, well, it's just my luck? Or do you respond with anger? It's not fair. Why should God do that to me? Or do you have William Carey's attitude? In 1812, there was a disastrous fire. Destroyed many of the manuscripts he'd been working on for years. There's a great polyglot dictionary. It gave every Sanskrit word in every language they knew in Asia. There are Sikh and Telugu grammars. 10 versions of the Bible that were going through the press. Took over a year just to reproduce the Chinese type. Translation of the Ramayana, he and Marshman had been working on for 6 years. Many other things. Two of those potentially great works lost for all time because they never had time to go back to them. In one short evening, Carey says, the labours of years are consumed. How unsearchable are the ways of God. I had lately brought some things to the utmost perfection of which they seemed capable, and contemplated the missionary establishment with perhaps too much self-congratulation. The Lord has laid me low, that I may look more simply to him. He patiently set to work to make those translations all over again, with even greater dedication and humility than before. The Lord has smitten us, he says. He had a right to do so, and we deserve his corrections. I wish to submit to his sovereign will, nay, cordially to acquiesce therein, to examine myself rigidly, to see what in me has contributed to this evil. First sermon he preached after that fire was based on Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. He had two headings. God's right to dispose of us as he pleases. Man's duty to acquiesce in his will. There is the way to respond when something bad comes into your life. To submit to God's will. To acknowledge that he does what is best. To come back to him. That was why God brought these things to the Jews in Haggai's day, so that they would turn back to him. We read from Zechariah that warning against repeating the mistakes of the past. Zechariah tells them not to ignore God's call, as their ancestors had done. He calls them to repent. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. That word for return is the usual Hebrew word for repentance. It's not just a word for the unconverted. It's also a word for every Christian. Return to me. Whenever you have sinned, return to me. Whenever you've drifted away, return to me. Whenever you got caught up in other things, return to me. A godly life, in a sense, consists in perfecting repentance, always doing it more effective. And of course, Zechariah encourages the people in that, doesn't he? Return to me, says the Lord of hosts. And then what? And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God delights in those who return to him. He is only too willing to turn to them. So Haggai says, consider your spiritual state. Are you dealing with sin? Consider what God has done. See his hand in what's happened to you, good or bad. And then third, consider what God will do. Look at verse 19. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, I will bless you. He's drawing a contrast between the past and the future. Verses 15 and 18 both call the people to consider. First, to look back at the situation before they resume the rebuilding. A time of frustration and scarcity, unsatisfied hopes. But now he says things are going to be different. Is the seed yet in the barn? Now the seed there could be either seed for sowing or seed reaped and stored. The word yet could be again. So it could be a question, is the seed still waiting to be sown? No, it's been put in the ground. Has the crop been gathered into the barn? No, it's only a few weeks since the seed went in. Either way, the point is that there's no way yet to know whether things are going to be different this time. We don't know what the crop's going to be like when we've just sown the seed. There's no evidence to suggest it's going to be better than the last few years. Same with the other crops. The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they've not yielded anything yet. But God says, from this day on, I will bless you. So the people are called to trust God, not their senses. They're poor, they're weak, they're struggling, but they have God's promise, and that's what they're to rely on. Imagine someone who's known hard times. He's lived in poverty for years. His clothes are threadbare. His cupboards are empty. Then you see him walking along with a spring in his step, whistling merrily as he goes. What's happened? Now he's got a check in his pocket, signed by the manager of the safest bank in the country. Check for a large amount. He's not got the money yet, but he's got the promise. And it's the same for us. When we're going through hard times, we're tempted to doubt God's promises, aren't we? Maybe to dare to criticize him. If God really loved me, he wouldn't make me go through this. But God is gracious. Remind us what our high priest, Jesus, the writer of the Hebrews, urges us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Why does God make that promise now? What's made the difference? The answer, I think, is in verse 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Something's happened this particular day. Now, our translation says the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. And that might seem rather puzzling, because Ezra 3 describes a time decades earlier when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. And by this time, the builders have been back at work for a couple of months. And verse 15 talks about stone being laid on stone. So it doesn't seem that this can be the actual laying of the foundation. But the word doesn't actually mean that necessarily. It has a more general meaning, to restore. It seems likely that the founding that Haggai refers to here isn't the placing of the first stone. It's some sort of formal ceremony inaugurating the work. And why does that prompt the blessing? Well, because of the significance of the temple. It's a symbol of God dwelling in the midst of his people. Leaving it in ruins indicates the people don't care whether God's there. But committing themselves to rebuilding it, as they seem to have done formally at this time, it's a sign that they want to have God in their midst. They have truly returned to the Lord. And so the Lord returns to them. And again, we need to apply that to ourselves. Are we concerned to see the Lord's presence in our lives, in our church? If we are, then God promises to bless. It may not be material prosperity as the Jews experienced there. It may not mean the things we should like to see. But the blessing is certain. If we return to God, he will return to us. Some years ago, the QE2 docked at Invergordon. When it set out again, it had to turn round. Now, of course, turning round an ocean liner in a confined space is not an easy business. It's not like a company of soldiers on parade. About turn. Doesn't happen instantly, does it? Took a lot of toing and froing with various tugs helping it. The people in Haggai, they were realizing it's also difficult to turn around a life or a community. There can be many struggles, many difficulties, many advances and setbacks. And maybe you found the same in your life as you've tried to turn back to God, to change things around. Let me close by reminding you, you don't have to do it in your own strength. Just as the QE2 needed those tugs to help, so you need God's help. Peter told the rulers in Acts 4, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's to Christ that you must look, to give you repentance and forgiveness. That's why he has been exalted, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to his people. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the challenge of your word that is not often comfortable to us. But we thank you for that assurance that if we return to you, you will return to us. We pray, Lord, that wherever we have drifted away from you, or wherever we have deliberately rebelled against you and said, no, we're not putting that part of our lives under your control, that you will help us to repent, to turn back to you, to seek your glory. Forgive us, Lord. Fulfill your promise that those who return to you, you will return to them. And you will bless. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.